If you haven't figured it out yet, we're going to be in Galatians this morning. A familiar verse, probably to most, a very foundational verse for the Christian faith. One of the unique things of the Christian faith is found in Galatians 1:4. It is a great stumbling block. It was in the first century to many Jews, and it has been since, not only to Jews, but also non-Jews like us. Chapter 1, verse 4, where we read, referring to our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. A wonderful text. There is nothing more central to the Christian gospel than Christ and him crucified for sinners. He is the Lamb of God. He is the substitute, the one who lives and dies in the place of others. Not good others, but bad others, sinful people like us. He's the one mediator between God and man. He is the only specially anointed servant of Jehovah, as promised in, for instance, Isaiah 53, who had a unique identity, sinless Son of God, who represents others, but an image bearer of God, very God and yet very man. It is the message of Christ crucified for sinners, passed on through the ages by faithful Christians before us, which has changed multitudes. It's changed the world. We take it for granted, and I'm sure I've said this before. Of course we go to church on Sunday. But do you realize that people go to church on Sunday all over the world? Because of the gospel? And that it hasn't always been that way? 2,000 years ago, religions were basically connected to the king, to the ruling authority. Whatever the religion of the king was, that was your religion. And if you didn't like it, well, you learned to like it. Christianity broke those kinds of barriers and slowly but surely went out from Jerusalem to the Jew first, and then to the nations of the world, and it's come to us as well. And many in this room will testify the gospel is wonderful news, and it absolutely transformed my life. It not only gave me a right relationship with God, not based on my goodness, but based on the doing and dying of Jesus for me, but it also changed my calendar. It changed my friendships. It's not that I, cut off all my friends. At least, I don't think you should do that. But I got all these new friends, and they're different. I used to hang around people who like to sin, like I do. And now I hang around people who like to sing hymns and listen to this guy preach and other people preach and then sing afterwards and then hang around afterwards and talk and get to know each other and pray for each other and weep with each other and all those kinds of things. That the gospel does that, changes lives, and it's been doing that for an awful long time. Now, the book of Galatians is one of Paul's earlier letters and written to probably the churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. Remember, Paul, if you read the book of Acts, he has three missionary journeys. He goes out from Syrian Antioch, he goes up, and then he comes back. He goes up, plants, preaches the gospel, plants churches, then he goes back and visits those churches. At some point, he got news that somebody went behind him, after him, and was distorting the gospel. They were adding to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, good works, or works according to the law. They were mixing law and gospel in a way that God did not intend it to be mixed. They were adding extra hoops for sinners to do to be right with God. Instead of instead of having our sin-stained hands open and be the means through which we receive the gospel, we had to not only do that, but we had to bite the bullet, tighten up the belt, which mine's getting tighter by the day, pull up the bootstraps and get to it and earn favor with God. Jess is going, no. Yeah, no, as one of my friends would say. And that's what was happening in the first century. It happened relatively quickly after the apostle went out and preached free grace, salvation by grace through the means of the human instrument of faith. It's not a work, it's passive. It receives the benefits of the works of another. Okay? So this is what Paul is combating. So you can see why he gets kind of angry at first, at the beginning of the letter, right after he gives this wonderful introduction. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, adding works to faith. Now, this isn't just an ancient problem. You know, we're not moderns looking back on, wow, dummies, why'd they do that? I would never think that. No, some of us were raised in traditions, non-Protestant, and some Protestant ones that are fuzzy on this. Not only fuzzy, actually, they're clear on this. They add works to faith. So that this problem is not merely a problem of antiquity. It became a huge problem in the Middle Ages, and it caused what we call the Reformation to come about. But it's a problem in our own day as well. There's fuzziness all the time concerning this. And so if there's any fuzziness in your mind about how do I get right with God, even as a Christian, what is the gospel and why is it so liberating and why should it motivate me as a Christian, I'm going to look at verse 4 today. I'll read verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's first of all consider the fact that Christ gave himself. What does that mean? He gave himself. He offered himself. He offered himself unto death, even death on the cross. We sang about that in hymn number 181. We could say also, he willingly and he voluntarily delivered himself up to be crushed under the wrath of God. And we can get this from various places. One of the clearest places is from our Lord himself in John chapter 10, a chapter I'll get to one of these days. John chapter 10, wonderful words. Listen to our Lord in John 10, verse 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep, or I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So we learn here from the Lord himself, he had this consciousness and willingness to voluntarily, that it means he willed it, give himself up unto death. So what he did when he put himself to death, he did with full consciousness and willingness. In other words, like the devil didn't trick him into dying. The Father didn't bargain with him. This is his vocation. This is his calling. He recognized at some point that this is what I must do. Now, did he wrestle with the weight of it? Yes, he did. Remember when he said, not my will, but thine be done? Which is further proof of his humanity, but also of his willingness to give himself up for us. Notice, secondly, the reason that Christ gave himself. And it's one thing to say, yes, our Lord Jesus gave himself unto death. But what does that mean? Or why did he do that? That's one reason why, if you watch, which I don't recommend, if you watch movies about the death of Jesus, and, you know, you look at all the goriness and all that stuff, and, you know, people even cry. But it doesn't tell you the meaning of it. A lot of people think the meaning of it is, well, just he's giving himself up for a great cause, so he's a great example for the rest of us. If you find a great cause in life, be like Jesus and give yourself up for it. Is that what it is? Just this big example? Or is there more to it? There's more to it, and Paul says here, who gave himself for our sins. Now that is very important. He did not give himself because, or for himself. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sins. He wasn't guilty, but he gave himself for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He assumed our guilt. And our guilt means we're liable to divine punishment. Isn't it amazing to think about what the scriptures teach about all of us as we come from our mother's womb? There's none righteous, no, not one. So here we are living in this earth. How many billions of people live on the earth? I don't know. All these people living, let's say 7 billion of them are not believers in Christ. The scripture says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. All times. And yet, as the wrath of God is being revealed, there's the goodness of God all around us. The 7 billion people who don't believe the gospel are sinners condemned. They're not consigned yet, but the verdict of condemnation is theirs. You're going to be judged and consigned to punishment. And some of them murder people, rape women, beat children, do all kinds of stuff. Lie, cheat, you know, all that stuff. Actually, all of them do various things that are terrible and that are basically the creature who gets air to breathe, who gets blood that pumps through their system. It just does. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. Matter of fact, they earn the opposite, and yet they get food and they get shelter. And they get being, and they get existence, and they get clothes, and they get friends, and they get cars, and they get phones, and glasses. All these mercies, ultimately, in the providence and kindness of God, and yet, they're guilty sinners, condemned. Now, when I have a problem with somebody, my tendency is not to, at least naturally, shower them with good things nonetheless. Do good to them, even though I got a problem with them. God does it all the time. The rain falls and the sun shines on the just and the unjust. But here we have Christ giving himself up because of, he says, our sins. That means he gave himself up for more than one person, certainly not himself, and he gave himself up for not just our sin, but our sins. Whatever guilt these people that he gave himself up for had accrued or might accrue in their lives, the Lord takes all of the guilt. He doesn't take, you know, 90% of it, and then we get punished 10%. He takes all of it. That's why Paul can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Christ Jesus was condemned. for them. All of our sins. Isaiah 53 is a very excellent text to help us think about Christ giving himself for our sins. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. I believe this was the text at the top of hymn 181. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he did, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, this is speaking prophetically about the future, about our Lord. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Christ, Peter says, also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Or we could put it literally, the just one for unjust ones. This is the thing that gets people. What? Why would he do that? People would, you know, give themselves up for somebody that's good. But these are the enemies of God. These are sheep that are prone to wander, that on their own wouldn't want to know him, are blind, are deaf. He doesn't give himself for the holy. He gives himself for the guilty, for the sinful. And our sins means that Christ died for the sins of more than one person, and he died for more than one sin by those persons. All of our sins. We have sins of ignorance. Sometimes we might not know or understand the things that the law of God demands of us. We're ignorant of it. That doesn't mean we're not guilty if we violate it. We have sins of ignorance. We have sins of commission, things we do in direct violation to God's law. We have sins of omission, things we don't do that God's law demands that we do. We have original sin, that is the guilt of Adam and the pollution of our human natures that we all are born with. We have personal sin. We have actual violations of the law of God. We have reigning sin. That means we do only evil continually by nature, this side of the fall into sin. Christians have what we call remaining sin, the fact that, I don't know how it is, but pollution still sticks to us. And even godly believers sin. We have what we might call little sins, big sins. We have private sins that only God and we know. We have public sins, sins known by us, sins known by others, and certainly sins known by God. We have transgressions of God's law in any and all forms, shapes, and sizes. If there are such things as fat sins, we have fat sins. If there are such things as skinny sins, we got those too. Sin, plural. Therefore, a whole lot of guilt. Just liability to punishment. But the scriptures teach this. Either you will be held accountable for your own sins. Guilt. Therefore, you'll be punished. Or you can believe the gospel. And your guilt is gone. Your sins are forgiven. we sing this, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Now, here's the question. Is that true of you? We're going to sing that hymn later, by the way. It's a glorious hymn. That's why I changed the hymns. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. I remember singing this hymn one time, and some of you were there, a long time ago, 1991. I preached a sermon. I don't know what the sermon was on, but we were going to sing this hymn, and we were meeting in a living room. There was like 30 people there, and there was mirrors behind us. We took the mirrors down after this happened. I preached, then I started the hymn, and then I stood in the front row next to a man. And it was hard to sing because this guy was, I mean, he turned on the faucet. The fountain was flowing. He was crying as we were singing this hymn. And it was kind of distracting in the sense that he was just so emotionally distraught. That's why we took the mirrors down, so it wasn't going to be a show for anyone. I don't think he was trying to show off or anything. He was just full of the thought that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. There's a verse in 1 John, and it's a great verse. It's marvelous. It's the word of God, and I can't remember it. Something about the forgiveness of all our sins. Of all our sins. There was a book my wife and I had. I think I've lent it to somebody. I forgot the title of that book. Christie's Old Organ. It was about I forgot the whole story. But at some point, there's this older guy, homeless guy, that this younger guy had gone and heard the gospel preached, and it was on that text in 1 John, and he comes and he tells the older guy, he says, look, I just heard an incredible sermon, a message from God through a human servant, a preacher. What was it about? He says, that he forgives us of all of our sins. And the old guy said, no, maybe that's true for you, but that could never be true for me. Like, he has too many sins? His sins are worse than other people's? And I forgot the end of the story, but I know this much. The truth that was being pronounced there is sung in this hymn. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. He gave himself for our sins. What's the goal? Why did he give himself for our sins? It's in the text. If you go back there in Galatians 1:4, there is a goal that Paul speaks about here, who gave himself for our sins, and here's the goal, that he might give us our best life now. Isn't that the title of a book, Your Best Life Now? Did you know that the gospel is not your best life now? The gospel is your best life then, when this happens. Your best life now is only true for people who don't believe the gospel. This is as good as it gets for you. But people who believe the gospel, the goal of the death of Christ is not to just give us forgiveness of sins. That's marvelous and wonderful. Not just to give us grace and help in our time of need in this life as it is now. That's great, marvelous, and wonderful. We need both those things. But it's ultimately to put us in what the scriptures call the new heavens and the new earth, deliver us out of this present evil age. This age is characterized by evil, sin. You don't have to look out there and say, wow, that's terrible, that's sin, that's a violation of God's law. You just got to think about yourself. And you go, whoa. If I did or if I said all the things I wanted to say at certain junctures in my life, somebody would have killed me by now. If I did all the things, and if you did all the things that you concocted in your mind at times, if you did all those, somebody would have probably killed you too. This age is characterized by evil. I saw this evil on a sign at LAX yesterday, and it really hit me for the first time. It was this, I don't know who the actress was, some famous actress, and you're walking through and they're looking for your stamped tickets and all that stuff, and there's this actress, pretty face, and there are these lions or tigers, it looks like Africa or something, save the lions or something like that. You know how terrible it is to murder animals. You can give at this foundation and all that stuff. And I thought, it's terrible to murder animals. But you know how many abortions there are every single day in our country? And you know what's interesting? Even among millennials, I was hanging around with some millennials this week, so I was thinking about millennials. But even among millennials, the pendulum's starting to swing. And it's probably because they're so connected to the virtual world and they're starting to see pictures of what happens in abortions, and they're going, okay, we need to take care of animals and we shouldn't abuse them, but what's this thing over here? You know, we live in a characteristically evil age. And the more you understand the Word of God and the holiness of God and what we ought to be, the more, you know, angry you get. And the more you ought to long for this being delivered out of this present evil age. And also something else. We should long to get the message out to others. Listen to this. We got it. We got it. The gospel's not just news. It's not only good news. It's extremely and very, very good news. I would need to pile up all the I almost said expletives. Not expletives. You know what I mean. Those adjectives. Yeah, there's another word too. Superlatives. There you go. Superlatives. It's wonderful. It's amazing. It's out of this world kind of news. God sends his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem sinners like us and bring us to glory? And the answer to that is yes. Why did you do that? Because we couldn't do it ourselves. And God has purposes for us, creatures, to enjoy him in a way we never have before and never can in this life. And that's what the Lord Jesus delivers us unto ultimately. You can see it in many texts. Romans 8 is a marvelous text. Even Paul says the creation, as it were, you know, sticks its neck out and the veins are protruding because it's looking for something. It's looking for, ultimately, the second coming of Christ and the renovation of the bodies of Christ's people, the full adoption of our bodies. It's looking for that because that's when this creation becomes renewed and purged of all evil. No sin, no sorrow, no possibility to lapse or fall into a state of sin and guilt and misery like we did with the first Adam. Why? Because the last Adam doesn't fail to do what the first Adam failed to do. Bring many sons to glory. There's many texts we could go to, but we're not going to. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. It's hard to think about that. Huh? What's it going to be like to not have sin, not have polluted minds and hearts and mixed emotions at times, desiring, like Paul does in Romans 7, to obey God, to love him, to obey his law, and yet at the other time, finding within yourself this propensity to gravitate toward evil. What's it going to be like to only be able to not sin? Now, if anybody here says, oh, last month I had 3 weeks of not sinning, I'm going to say, it's kind of like. If I said, it's kind of like, you know, me last month, remember that, honey? I had a good month, didn't I? It was perfect, right? It was sinless, right? She would say, no, you've never had a good month. There's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. There's not even a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. That's why in the Psalms, when the psalmist says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that's good news. But so what is it going to be like to live in an environment where not only we are sinless, no propensity toward evil, but nobody else will have that propensity either? So we won't have to say, that guy's a jerk. We could say that now, or that girl's a jerk. But there'll be no jerks in glory. It's eye has not seen, neither has ear heard all that the Lord has in store for those who love him. Well, what's the basis upon which all this has occurred? Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. What's the why? What's the oomph behind it? Here's the words of Paul. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever, forevermore. Amen. The basis for this is the will of God. God's plan, we could say. You can hear Paul say basically the same thing, or at least a similar thing, in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has a purpose, has a blueprint from which comes his acts on the earth. We can hear it in Ephesians 1:11 also. We have obtained an inheritance, that which we're going to get in the future, having been predestined according to his purpose. That's the blueprint. Who works all things, that's providence and grace, after the counsel of his will. And Paul says that in Ephesians 1:11, and he says this in Galatians 1, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When God acts, who can resist his action? When God has purposed to save sinners, who can foil his plans? I'm paraphrasing the text out of Daniel. Who can slap God's hand? Get your hand off the coffee table. Oh, God backs off. When you have texts like this, you have divine determination unto a specific end, no one's going to stop him. Against all odds and against all enemies, God is going to save sinners through Christ, and he's going to bring them to glory. It's in many other places in Scripture, but we won't go there. Excuse me. So, that's my exposition. Now we're going to do some contemplation. We're going to think. Hopefully you've already been thinking. We're going to think about what you've been hearing in a more deep way, or maybe a way to help you remember this later. I have six contemplations. They're all beholds. Behold, from our text, the simplicity of the gospel. Really, it's not that complicated. It's not like 74,000 religious hoops you have to jump through, and then maybe you might get saved. Possibly. Only God knows. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. That's pretty simple. Now, why should I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you're guilty, and you need somebody to take care of your sin problem. and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we have the simplicity of the gospel, and that's what Paul was fighting against, people that were making it all complicated with all these extra things. Secondly, we can behold here the vulnerability of the gospel. And this is because it is so clear and simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Can't be that simple. So what do we do? Well, you got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, faith, but what? Works too. Now, should we work? Should we live for God? Yes. Do believers produce in their lives good works? Yes. But our good works come from our faith, come from our justification, come from our salvation. Our good works don't earn or lead to our salvation. So the gospel is both simple and vulnerable to be distorted and prone to abuse. Because it's simple, people want to add something to it. But also, because it's so simple, people want to say, oh, so all I got to do is believe, and then I'm going to glory? Great! Paul says, hold on a second. Don't let sin continue, that grace might be abound. If you really come to Christ and you say, it's way worse than I ever thought. I need help. I need a Savior. I need my sins forgiven. Grace comes. Grace has already come if you do that, by the way. Grace comes and tinkers with your soul, and you think different about the blessings of salvation. You don't think that, oh, I got heaven taken care of. I got my ticket. And now I'm going to whoop it up. What you do is you say, I don't deserve this. I didn't earn this. This freely conferred mercy and grace upon me, full forgiveness of all my sins. Lord, how do I say thank you? That's what a believer does. It's very vulnerable to abuse. Third, behold the exclusivity of the gospel. There's no other way. If you're here going, well, that's one way, but there's another way too. There's all religions lead to the same end. No. No. And no. That's three no's. Just like the Trinity, so I must be right, right? Thanks for laughing. The exclusivity of the gospel. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. There is one mechanism or one means through which guilty sinners can be forgiven. And it's based on what Christ did. His doing, his living, his righteousness, his dying. And then fourth, behold the efficacy of the gospel. And what I mean here is that it delivers, or better, God delivers us, and we hear about this deliverance through the message of the gospel. Its efficacy, what does it do? When it comes and it's received through the soiled, sinful, guilty hands of sinners like us. And we say, yes, I receive this. I take this as my own. I own this message. I need forgiveness. The efficacy of the gospel is seen in the fact that it actually delivers us from bondage to our sins. Bondage that we're blind to, and by the mercy and grace of God, we start to see at some point, and we start to say, you know what? I can't get rid of this. This is me. The gospel delivers us from this bondage. We're delivered from sin as a way of life. We're delivered from guilt, from condemnation, from the evil ways of this world's system of unbelief. We're delivered from having to always try to be like others, which I think is deep in our psyche, you know? We got to be like others. You know this by fads. When fads come into our culture, usually because somebody has a lot of money and they project it from through televisions and through radios, and you got to get this. This is the new. This is the good. You got to be like this. You got to be the cool guy or the cool girl. You have to have this thing. And then what happens? We like cattle. We go down to the store, or we get on here and we get the Amazon thing. And then we get it, right? And what happens after? It's just like when I was a kid. Sears and Roebuck book, remember? And I'd leave it open so my mom would see the toy I wanted. And it worked every time. It wasn't my mom. It was Santa that gave it to me. It worked every time. My mom got me whatever toy I wanted. And I had played with it for what? 12 hours, maybe? 2 days? I think to this day, do we still have some of those toys? My mom saved those toys that gave me pleasure for less than a day or two. If you put it all together, you know. I didn't sit there and play it 12 hours total. But I played, you know, 30 minutes. And then the next day, I probably played for 30 minutes with it. And then the next day, maybe 20 minutes. And then, you know, 2-3 weeks later, I forgot it even existed, but I had to have it. That's just my experience. I know nobody else has experienced the lust for trinkets like I used to. And then when I got older, I had to have this kind of car or whatever. Because if you didn't have that kind of car, you weren't cool. Or this kind of truck. I didn't want a truck because I drove trucks on the farm all the time. But if you had a truck when you were in high school, you had to have a gun rack in the back. And guns in it in the parking lot. Isn't that weird? What if you did that now? You drove around with gun rack and you get in big trouble, huh? Where I was from, back in the 19th century, you had a gun rack. We're delivered from having to have things that give us some sense of more value, you know? I've arrived now that I've gotten this thing. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have things. We have to have things. And in fact, if you didn't have a vehicle, you couldn't have got here today unless you rode your bike or walked or ran or whatever. Things are necessary, but things are things. They're not the end. The Lord gives us gifts and things to enjoy, but never to take the place of Him. The gospel delivers us from stuff like that. These people that Paul wrote to, by the way, were being duped by Jewish teachers. And from what we can tell from the book of Acts, the people that he wrote to in these Galatian churches were comprised of both Gentiles and Jews. Kind of like not only religious enemies, but enemies on all fronts back in the old days. But now they're brothers and sisters. Think of the efficacy of the gospel. It made enemies, not only God and sinners, into friends, but enemies horizontally, friends, brothers, sisters, who prayed for each other, cried with each other, buried their loved ones and wept with them, and all that stuff. Enemies into friends. The gospel is efficacious, that is, it works, it changes things. It changes your life. It changes for them. It changed their and for us. It changes your daytimer, your calendar. Because you believe the gospel, you're here. If you didn't believe the gospel, where would you be? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Those who had received his word, Peter's preaching of the gospel, they were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's a change in lifestyle, isn't it? the efficacy of the gospel. It changes things. And then fifth, behold the antiquity of the gospel. It's not like it's new. It's very old. Grace granted from all eternity is the language of 2 Timothy 1:9. Genesis 3:15, I think it's the first promise of the gospel. The seed of the woman, a male child will come from a woman that's going to destroy the effects, the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. It's an old message. Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and he says, look, you've known the scriptures since childhood. Now, Paul wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. And the scriptures that are able to give you wisdom and lead you to faith in Christ. That is, the promise of Christ predates the coming of Christ. It was in the Old Testament. It's a very old message. And then finally, behold, the felicity of the gospel. Isn't that a great word? The felicity of the gospel. What the gospel does is it gives us great hope, great joy, great happiness. Matter of fact, joy and happiness to a degree that we've never experienced. Great happiness is in store for believers. And most of you know the text. Fitting close to the sermon, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I think that's talking about something in the future. All believers know what joy is, the quiet, sometimes loud, contentedness of soul that says, all is well between me and God because of Christ. But who knows what it's like to be in the presence of God's glory, blameless, with great joy? Don't say, I know how it is. I used to be at a Pentecostal church, and every Sunday we were blameless with great joy in his holy presence. You're right. This is the felicity of the gospel that comes to us in the future, ultimately. To make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, your servant in the first century. We thank you that the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And he did all this according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Bless your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.